All right, let's get down to business here with our study in the book of Colossians. And as we now move into the third chapter of the book of Colossians, we find such precious truth here that the apostle now brings as an admonition after he had given some doctrinal groundwork, if you will. And the apostle did that. If you notice how he lays that doctrinal foundation time and time again with his epistles. He hits them with the doctrine, and then he gives them the application. He does that so consistently because he knows that doctrine is really important. A lot of times people kind of like, oh, doctrine, you know, theology, yeah. Well, it's really important because what you believe about God determines how you respond and how you live. And so it's really critical that we do have that doctrinal element. And then he goes into the practical aspect of what we do to apply what we learn about God. And now he's getting into that part of it. And, you know, both doctrine and the practical are necessary. But if you have all doctrine, then you have a deadness, just dead orthodoxy. And if you have all practical, you have emptiness. You know, it's got to be both, doesn't it? And we see it as we look into the Word. And now we're going to see him applying these four verses that we're going to look at in chapter 3 here are really the hinge on which the whole epistle swings. Because in chapters 1 and 2, he's been speaking about the foundation of Christ and the futility of our works. And now he's going to get into this next part of it where he's going to look at the exhortation that we are to employ as we have that foundational aspect here. And these false teachers had attacked the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ that were central to the areas of growth in the Christian life. And they made Christ less than fully God and attempted to seduce believers into thinking that genuine spirituality was accomplished by obtaining more knowledge, keeping more rules, following more regulations, and having more experiences. And Paul told them the truth about Christ, which we've been looking at, that we have all the fullness of God in Christ, and that you and I are complete in him. So in chapter 3, here he opens with these four verses, and probably many of your Bibles have them separated from the rest, and I think that's a good separation. It's not inspired by any means, but at the same time, there is a little bit of a break there that we want to look at, and so I wanted to try to encapsulate this whole section here into one sermon, if I could. And he says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Father, we just thank you for the precious truth that all of us have heard and seen so many times as we've read the scriptures. And Lord, even though we know this passage really well, I pray that even though we won't find anything new or profound or any great discoveries here today, I pray that just the Holy Spirit will make the simple truth that we know so well go directly to the heart, and that it'll speak to us and help us to live in the way which is pleasing to you. O God, rekindle our hearts, revive our hearts, as we need to have a fresh view of Christ in your word. And we'll give you the praise for what you accomplished today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in the immediate context, Paul gives a clear presentation of the distinctives between the free grace of the gospel and the gospel, which is a mixture of self and denunciation of material goods, the mixture of added works, the additional ceremonial laws, and the fact that they had to have something added to their salvation besides salvation by grace alone. This was so important that the church recognized that there is no law-keeping or rule-keeping to make us acceptable to God. There's nothing that you can add to what God has already done, correct? He's given it all in Christ by free grace alone, Christ alone. And as a rule, men hate the way of faith. The world out there doesn't like the fact that it's Christ alone. Okay? And you can tell that, because if you speak of the fact that it's that salvation is through Christ alone, that Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes unto the Father but by me. Ooh, you really get into some real sticky stuff there, because people say, well, wait a minute, there are other ways. No, there's only one way. Jesus is the way. And there is salvation in no other, as the apostle said in the book of Acts, as Luke wrote in the book of Acts. There's no other way whereby we must be saved than through Christ. And what does that really mean? What does that translate unto? That God has provided the way, right? Through his Son. And that the condition is that you and I believe on God's way and accept it by faith, and you don't come up with your own way of being saved. It's not something that you can figure out on your own and add to and do certain things and add certain things along the way to get salvation. And the world really doesn't really like that. And so a man is averse to that, because man really wants to have some little part to play in salvation. He wants some little thing that he can say that, hey, it was part of me too. You know, I had some contribution to this salvation process. And really, as someone once said, there's nothing that you can contribute to salvation except for the sin that made it necessary. That's all you contributed. The only thing you contributed was your sin. Oh, well, I guess that isn't much of a contribution. No, it isn't. Because Jesus saves by grace. He saves by grace. And that's really exciting when you think about it. So it's the way of faith. By no other way, by no other means can we be saved. And the apostle here in chapter 3 is giving an exhortation, and it really appears almost elementary to us, doesn't it? It appears to be common sense. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That makes total sense. And we know we can see that. So what is he getting at here? What is he getting at? He wants us to find, he wants us to see that our identity is purely in him, purely in Christ. It follows the direct teachings then of what Jesus Christ himself said. Holding your place in Colossians, I want you to turn to the book of Matthew, if you could, to Matthew chapter 6, please. Matthew 6. And beginning with verse 25, we see some things that the Lord Jesus taught that were very poignant in the area of the disciple and how the disciple was to live. He says, therefore, I say unto you, be not anxious for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better value than they? Which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why are you anxious for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall not he much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Now these are people, get this, okay? These are people that might have had two changes of raiment. What did you find in your closet this morning? Okay? I mean, we're talking, the audience that listened to this had every reason to be anxious for their clothing. You don't. You have enough to spare. They didn't. They didn't. The clothes that they wore were ragged, coming apart, and it was very, very costly for them to try to get another garment. It took a lot. So Jesus was telling them, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. I clothe the lilies of the field. I give the birds what they need. Everything that I create has everything that they need. Don't be anxious. Verse 31, therefore be not anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? And believe you me, when you don't have a refrigerator, and you're living out in that hot Mediterranean area, and you're going to say, okay, we bought our food yesterday, but we don't know what we're going to eat today. You know what you're going to eat today. It's sitting in that refrigerator, right? Along with maybe next week's meal and the week after, and that's in your freezer. They didn't know. They had every reason to be anxious. What shall we drink? Water was hard to come by, scarce. It's hard to get water in the Middle East. With what shall we be clothed? For after all these things did the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things. But I love this verse, and you all know it. You probably memorized it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then what does he say? All these things shall be added unto you. Be therefore not anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is its own evil. We know the word. We know what it says. And yet, we still worry. We still are anxious. George Mueller said once that the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith. And the end, and the beginning of faith is the end of anxiety. Couldn't words be more true spoken? And Paul, once more, is assuring these believers that their identity is in Christ. Going back to the text here, he uses this particular condition. In the Greek, it's called a conditional clause of the third class, which doesn't mean anything to you and me necessarily. But the word here, if, could well be translated since, because he's talking to the believers in Colossae, and he's already given them the contrast of the false gospel. And he's speaking to them and he's saying, look, and it could be translated this way, since you have been risen with Christ, you need to seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. In other words, you need to get your eyes off of the stuff of the world and get it onto me. Get it onto Christ. And so the first thing that Paul is getting at here is our identity is in Jesus Christ. Our identity is in Jesus Christ. And Paul is using these identity markers. You have been raised with Christ. It is an act that God raised you up. You didn't raise yourselves up. It's an act, the language here shows that it's been done by an outside force. You have been raised with Christ. You've been risen with Christ. And the perfect picture of that is baptism. Baptism. Where the baptizee, if you will, is standing there. But have you ever noticed that the baptizee does not baptize himself? He doesn't sit there and go, whoop, I'm going to fall back into the water, and I'm going to come back up out again. No, somebody else does that to him. And they take him, and they put him down, and hopefully bring him back up. Bring him back up. But they take him down into the water. Immersion. That's what the word means, by the way. So we've been immersed, buried, dead, buried, and then we've been raised up. So our identity then is in Christ. It's in Christ. It shows us that we've been risen with Christ, and that's how God sees you and he sees me. We've been risen with Christ. Our identity is in him. Our identity is not in stuff. It's not in stuff. Now, you may be down in downtown and some guy's riding around in a BMW convertible with his girlfriend or something, and he's just smiling away. He's so happy, you know, because he is identifying himself with the car, with the girl, with the lifestyle, you see? Because the world's identity is in the things that they possess. It's in their home. It's in the way they have their home. It's in whatever they have in their home. Their identity is in their things, you see. And sometimes that can happen to you and me. No. Really? Yeah. Yeah, sometimes we can find our identity in stuff. Hey, I've got a Mac, iPhone 6, 64-bit. I got the best of the best. And everything is Mac to me, because I'm a Mac guy. You know? I'm a Mac guy. Where is my phone? Got an old iPhone here, but I'm a Mac guy. You know? And sometimes I've looked down at those IBM people. Sorry, Carolyn. I said, you're just an IBM type person. You're a PC type. I'm a Mac guy. You know? You know? Yeah, right. That's right. Yeah. But, you know, people do think that way. Okay? They're tempted to think that way. Oh, I'm a Windows guy. Oh, I'm a Mac guy. I'm a Ford guy. I got a Ford. You know? And somebody else, I got a Chevy, man. You know? That's my identity. Okay? But we can be tempted as Christians to get our identity from our stuff. We can be. And I know that because you turn to Psalm 73. Turn to Psalm 73. It's a long psalm, so don't worry. I'm not going to preach another sermon, but I'm going to just show you something here because he says, the psalmist said, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had almost slipped. Look at verse 3. For I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there is no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble like other men. They have everything they need. They have that penthouse. They have all the goods. And he started to say, you know what? Something's wrong here. They have all this. What do I have? And he became envious. And all these things started to go through his mind. And he started questioning. Man, I need to have some of this stuff. But then something happened. Something happened. Look at verse 16. Or verse 15, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. Verse 16, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst put them in slippery places. Thou castest them down to destruction. And he goes on to show, this is not good. And he realizes, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion. My identity, then, is in God. And he realized that, and he came to his senses. Christians, we need to realize that. Come to your senses. Your identity is not in stuff. Simply not there. But something happens to Christians sometimes because we live in a very materialistic world, and especially now in this age. And sometimes something can happen to us called identity amnesia. In other words, you forget that Christ is sufficient, that Christ alone is all I need, and you start to think like this guy in Psalm 73. Identity amnesia. And what happens after you get the stuff? Do you think an I-6 is sufficient? No, because then you're going to have a 7. Right? You're never going to be truly happy with what you have. You never will. It's always going to have to be something more. Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, verse 8, he says, the grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of the Lord shall stand forever. The word of our God shall stand forever. So identity amnesia. Identity amnesia leads to disappointment. And we've been disappointed because we've been looking in the wrong places, as the psalmist did. Disappointed. So identity amnesia leads to disappointment. Identity amnesia leads to delusion. It leads to delusion. We buy into the fact that our identity is to be found in tangible, physical things, but it's not. It can't. Think about it. Our meaning and purpose is derived from our vertical relationship with God, not in the horizontal, but in the vertical relationship with the unseen God, from which we live and move and have our being. And whether we're delusional or whether we're disappointed, we need to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of the mouth of God. Jesus teaches us that as human beings, we are spiritual beings and we're created to feed on the Lord himself. He is our meat and our drink. That's what he's saying in Matthew chapter 6. And Paul is saying, look, since you are in Christ, now you and I need to set our affection on the things that are above. We need to be, if we're risen with Christ, we need to seek those things which are at the right hand of God, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. So then, our focus is on Christ. The location, where is he seated? He is seated at the right hand of God. At the right hand of God. Paul recalls the imagery of Psalm 110. Let me just quickly look there. What was said there in the 110th Psalm? He said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This is God the Father and God the Son communing with one another. Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. That's where he was before he came to the earth. That's where he went back to. Paul said it in Ephesians chapter 1. If you turn there with me as we looked in our scripture reading this morning, let's just encapsulate that one section there in verse 19 of Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, that was in Galatians, sorry. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So, why is it important that you and I see where Christ is seated? Why is that important? What's the deal with that anyway? Well, a person's seat determines who they are. Remember, the Jews knew that when they went into the synagogue, there were certain seats of priority and high places where they would sit. Remember, Jesus criticized them for that. But that was the place where they gravitated. There were certain Jews that had more prominence than the other Jews, and so they would be seated in the highest place. And if you go into the Capitol building and there's a congressional meeting, the highest officer, the Senate majority leader, he'll be in the highest place. Or when the president comes to deliver Congress, he will be in the highest place. So the seat determines the person's stature. And the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and the right hand shows power. It shows power. In Mark chapter 14, as Jesus was responding to the high priest who questioned him, he said here, as the high priest questions him, Jesus had held his peace in verse 61 of Mark 14, but he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. What did the high priest do? He tore his clothes. He said, Blasphemy, you've called yourself God. And Jesus said, I am. And you're going to stand before me as judge. Do you know all those Supreme Court justices are going to stand before the judge? And all those terrorist acts that they committed and sentence all those children to death? How many children have died? They're going to stand before Jesus. And he's going to judge those judges. And he's going to judge them for calling homosexuality normal and calling homosexual marriage normal and transgenderism normal. They'll stand and they'll have to give an account for what they did. God will judge. Jesus is there. He is seated at the right hand of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 7, or verse 5 rather, we read these words. Even when we were dead in sins, hath he made us alive together with Christ, by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ. Wow. He is at the right hand of the Father. He is God himself, and God has placed those in Christ in the highest place. Do you see that? Verse 6 of Ephesians 2, and he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. God sees you as a believer in Christ. That's a good reason for you and I to be, if you're risen with Christ, to look unto him. You see, we've been placed by grace in the highest place, and you know something? That's what the devil wanted all along. He said, I will be like the Most High. I'm going to be co-regent with God. And he wanted that place. And he sought to usurp God's authority and take it on his own. And you know what God did to confound him? He says, I'm taking this lowly piece of dirt, and I'm going to put him in my son and give him everything that you ever wanted and tons more, because we have been given an inheritance incorruptible that fades not away. Everything that Jesus has, you and I have. So why should we be so concerned with this world and all this stuff when we have everything in Christ? So we share in the Lord's exaltation and share in his preeminent glory. And that should be a wow to you and me. That should be a wow. Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher of the 1700s, he said, the least glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Christ exalts and ennobles the soul more than all the knowledge in the world without grace. It's far better than stuff. Yes, our identity is in Christ. And in order to do this, we need to continually train our thoughts to be about him. And Jesus, Paul says here that you and I need to seek those things above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And he gives then several reasons why we need to do that. First of all, he says this, that we need to set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Why? Because we have died. Look at verse 3. For ye are dead. He's not speaking of the physical death, but of the spiritual death. You have died to that power of sin that ruled you. When Christ died, the body of death died, and the threat of it died. And when Christ died, he paid the death penalty. Let me ask you something. If somebody marched on death row and was executed on death row, are they any longer guilty of violating the law? No. Why? The penalty was paid, correct? Subject's done, over. He's paid the penalty, okay? You're guilty. You're guilty. I'm guilty. What are we guilty of? Sin. Okay? What's the penalty for sin? Death. Jesus died. Not guilty. He was not guilty. He didn't sin. He was pure, just, holy. He died in my place. So the penalty is paid. What's the implication for you right now? Free. Free. I'm free. Christ died, and you are dead with him. In other words, your life is hidden with Christ in God because he paid that price. So, number one, we've died. Secondly, our life is hidden with Christ in God. When something is hidden, what's that mean? Do you have anything hidden in your house? Like a stash of cash or something like that? I know you're not going to tell me if you do. But if you hide something, what's that mean? It's valuable, right? It's very precious. You have that diamond necklace that's sitting there in a little vault underneath your floorboard, you know. Okay? It's valuable. It's precious. You don't want anybody to come in and steal it. That means something, all right? But you know something? That shows me that my life is valuable to Jesus Christ. My life is hidden in him. In him. And it also is protected by him. And it also shows that I am highly valued by God. So that's what we have as believers. Our life is hidden. And it's a common spiritual life with the Father and with the Son. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says here in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let me just read that quickly for you this morning. He says, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. One spirit. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, we are partakers of the divine nature. But also in the fact that it is hidden, it is something that is hidden from the world. The world does not understand that. For the natural man cannot understand the things of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, because they are blinded. These things are spiritually discerned. The world has no idea. And believers are eternally protected from all spiritual enemies and with access to all of God's blessing, because when we hide something, we are protecting something. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. We are special to God. But the next thing that we see here that the apostle is saying in Colossians 3 is that Christ is coming. Christ is coming. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear with him in glory. Now, a lot of the commentators that I was studying said this is in reference to the second coming. But I kind of take issue with that. And the reason why I do is because in the New Testament, when Paul is dealing with the church, when any time he speaks about the appearing of Christ, he speaks about the rapture, because the rapture is church truth. That's the next thing. I mean, if I was going to wait for the second coming, man, I'd have to go through a lot of problems before I get to that point. The Great Tribulation being one of them. Okay? I believe this is in reference to the rapture. That's what I believe. Now, you dig in. You tell me what you believe. We can talk about it tonight when we do our in-depth study. Okay? But I believe when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, where is he going to appear? In the clouds. And there's going to be a shout, and I'm coming. I'm coming, and I'm looking forward to that time. So that is the blessing that we see here. And so my identity is in him, and I'm looking for his coming because my identity is in him. Yes, I'm going through struggles on this planet. I'm going through some struggles with materialism, just like you do. I'm going through some struggles with testing of my faith, just like you do. Yes, I have my fears, I have my struggles, but I keep being reminded, as the psalmist was reminded, hey, when I go into the house of the Lord, and for me, when I go into the Word of God, everything comes clear. Everything becomes clear. My identity is in Christ. I'm so thankful for that. How about you? And think about where you and I need to focus. Your heart needs to be focused by setting your affection on things above, right? You need to be focused on seeking those things which are above. That's really important. So this is a call to come back to where we need to be thinking, right? Coming back to that point. I trust that you will be. And then the apostle is going to disclose bit by bit what we need to do that. And he goes through and explains this all out in really good practical application in verses 5 and following. And those are going to be some fun passages to get into. I'm looking forward to that. When I get back. All right. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you, Lord, for your precious word. We ask, O God, that you would help us as we struggle in this Christian life, recognizing what we have in the eternal life, recognizing the huge, infinite blessings that are in Christ and the inheritance that we have that's incorruptible and that does not fade. O God, we praise your holy name for all that you've given us, that we might be truly excited, and that we might even share this with those that are lost in sin this week, as we've been talking about in Sunday school class. Help us, Lord, to be evangelists, to share the living word with others. And we'll give you the praise for what you accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen.